So turn with me in the Bible to Revelation chapter 1. In the service so far, we have sung the first part of the chapter of Revelation chapter 1. We began our service with the blessing and the doxology that comes from Revelation 1. Now I'd like to focus your attention on Revelation chapter 1, and beginning at verse 9, we're going to read into chapter 2. We're going to read the letter to Ephesus and the letter to Pergamum as our example text. Okay? Hear the word of God. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what shall take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You do not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. These are the words of the living Christ. Thanks be to God. Please repeat with me the refrain of the seven letters to the seven churches. It's found in every one of the letters. For instance, in verse 7, in verse 11, in verse 17, in verse 29. Okay? Let us repeat together Christ's word to the church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You ever received a letter from someone that you really care about? Someone you really love? Receiving those letters is wonderful. They produce in us a great sense of warmth and of worth. We love receiving. At least I do. And I used to love writing them. And regretfully, I don't receive as many as I used to because I don't write as many as I used to, I think. But you know who loves the church more than anyone? Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. He loves the church. And so often when we talk about Christ loving the church, we think of church in this invisible, worldwide sense. This, well, Jesus loves his people wherever they are. Well, that's true. But as Martin Luther once said, or at least I'm attributing to him, it's hard for Jesus to meet with the invisible church. Jesus meets with visible congregations. He meets with the visible assemblies. And the letter that he wrote to the church is a letter he wrote to the churches. He wrote a letter to the assemblies in Asia Minor. That's in Turkey. They are particular congregations in particular cities in this locale of the world. They were the churches on the postal route. This is the way the mailman went. And Ephesus was the largest of the cities. And then it went all the way down to Laodicea. So these are real people in real congregations in real geographical locations. And Jesus loves the church. He loves his church. He loves his assembly. And his assembly is manifested in assemblies, in churches that meet in particular locations with particular people at particular times. Just like John. Although he was separated from the congregations, and by the way, he was at one time the pastor of the church at Ephesus for many years. But he was separated from them on this Lord's Day because he was on the Isle of Patmos, a prisoner of the Roman Empire, because of his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithfulness to the gospel of the kingdom of God. So, from exile, the Lord meets with him. Unexpectedly, on the Lord's day, he heard behind him a voice, a loud voice like a trumpet, that said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John heard a voice like a trumpet. He turned to see the voice. Isn't that strange language? He turned to see the voice. And when he saw the voice, he saw this vision. Now, if you want to know the truth, if you paint this vision, any of you are an artist, I would challenge you to paint what John sees. It is terrifying. He sees someone like a son of man, dressed in all of this whiteness and all of this fire, burning fire, with a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's a symbolic picture, yes. This is what he saw, because Christ is now going to say, this is who I am. This is who I am to my churches. Pay attention to my character. Pay attention to my attributes, or I will apply them to the churches in their need. As we read through the letters of the seven churches, we need to note several things. And mostly my message to you today is an introduction and an effort for us to see an overview of what Christ says to the churches. This is a letter from Jesus to His church. Now, I say that because of the way the language is constructed in English. Okay? And that is, Jesus told him to write to the seven churches in Asia. And to each of the churches, he gives a particular message, and yet the message he gives to all seven is a message to the whole church. Why? Because these are not separated letters. He didn't send out seven different scrolls with just their letter. What did he send? He sent the whole book, what we call the book of Revelation. This is the letter. The whole book is the letter. But to each of the particular assemblies, he writes a particular message meant for them and also meant for their neighbor and also meant for all of his churches for all time. Seven is the number of completeness, of perfection. So when Christ writes to the seven churches, he's writing to his complete church, to all of his assemblies. Now, at particular times, we will have the commendation of Christ that some of these churches might have. At other times, we might have the great warnings that Christ gives to the particular churches. The truth of the matter is that churches change because people change. Churches change, the assemblies change because congregations change. Churches change because circumstances change. Let's note the particular things in these letters from whence we may draw the Lord's message to us as a church and to His churches. As we read through these letters, I want you to note repetition. So I encourage you to utilize this as we look at various aspects of the churches. Okay? There is a matter of repetition that our Lord gives. And another very interesting thing about His letters to the seven churches is that they are given, as I read someone given an exposition, in a covenantal form. Now, I hadn't really thought about that, but as I was struggling for what the Word of God would be to us today, as the steward of that Word for you today, I wanted to know, what is it, Lord, that I need to say to us? Because every time a preacher preaches, the first person he preaches to is himself. And then you are the overflow. Okay? You should always remember that. And if the preacher doesn't preach to himself, he hadn't preached right. Okay? The first application is to the one who speaks the word. And so, What word do I need to hear? What word do you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, need to hear? Well, I think we need to hear the letter from Jesus. And the letter to Jesus here is written in a covenantal form. Now, I've been studying a lot about covenants, and you can detect it here in each one of the letters. Because each letter opens up with to who the party is, one of the parties. It's always two parties in the covenant. Okay? It's at least two parties. And in the covenant is between the Lord Christ, the living Christ, God incarnate, and to His people. Now, he particularizes each one. It's to the people in Ephesus, to the people in Smyrna, Pergamum, to the people of His assemblies in these particular locations. There are the two parties. And there is the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the one who sets the covenant. He's the one who puts it forth. It's not something that's negotiated. If you think you're negotiating the Christian life, you're sadly mistaken. If you think you can decide how you should live the Christian life, you're sadly mistaken. You may live it contrary to the covenant, but God has given us the guidelines of the covenant relationship. And it's when they did not live up to the covenant that He indicts them. And where they are faithful covenant partners, He commends them. So the character of Christ, as you notice in each letter, it changes to a particular attribute that's particularly fitted for that assembly. He's saying, this is who I am, and this is who I am to you. Behold, these are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's the Lord of the church. He's the head. He's the master. And He walks among His assemblies. Now, in reality, we can divide the book of Revelation, or the prophecy of the apocalypse, into two sections. Now, there's many different ways of looking at it. But today I want us to think of the first aspect, at least through chapter 11, as the church, the focus is on the church on earth. The church in the world. The church is as it exists here and now, in time and space, in the transactions of faith and the transaction of witness and the opposition of the world. The church in the world. The first aspect of the prophecy, Christ looks at His church on earth in its struggles, in its life, and in its relationships with Him and with one another. And these seven letters are a picture of that church. We then are transitioned to see things from heaven. What's going on in heaven where Christ is? We need to always know that whatever goes on in this world, that there is one who reigns upon the throne. He is the ascended Christ, who is the head of the church, who is the object of our devotion, and who is our incarnate God. And Him we worship with the Father and Spirit, ever one God, eternally. The general message then that Christ gives to the churches is found in, I think, the repetitions that occur in these letters. Now, let me focus on those particular repetitions. I've already focused on one, to the angel of the church in blank, write. Okay? Now, today, why don't you just for a moment do this? To the angel of the church in Dallas at Virginia Avenue, right. How would you think that letter would be filled in? I challenge you to think about that and jot down your notes about it when the service is ended. Then each time it says, these are the words of Him who. That's the second repetition, okay? These are the words of Him who. And then Christ reveals an aspect of His character that was found in the vision that John saw. Each one of them is found in that vision. So the first thing he says, These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden lampstands. These are the ones of him who is the first and the last, who died, who came to life again. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. These are the words of him who is holy and true and who holds the key of David, who opens it no one can shut. And these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Each one of those was symbolized for us in the vision that John saw. Each one of those is a particular characteristic or attribute of Christ applicable to the congregation to which he is speaking because of either their sin, or their struggle, or their commendation, their praise. Christ does give praise. He gives praise in his letter, and he gives it first. And before he gives the bad news, he gives the good news. Okay? Now, our Lord Christ interprets for us the meaning of the first one. In chapter 1, what does he say? The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand under the seven golden lampstands is this. You know, many people shy away from the book of Revelation. The reason they shy away from the book of Revelation is because they think it's a mystery book. I'm sure that you thought that. The book of Revelation is really not a mystery book. It's too hot in here. The book of Revelation is a revealed book. It means revealing. It means an unveiling. That's what it means. Okay? But this is a mystery. Christ says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That is, either the angel being the spirit of the church, or an angel assigned to the church, or the pastors, the elders, the ministers of the church. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are what? They are the seven churches. So, if Christ is walking among the seven golden lampstands, what does that tell us? What does it tell us? That he's here. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ before his ascension. He went into heaven in his body. Alright? In his glorified body, he is in heaven and not on earth. And from heaven, we look for him to return. But he sent his Holy Spirit to be with us. And he is present in and by his Holy Spirit. So he is not absent from us. He is present among us, and he is aware of us, and he lives among us. This is the fulfillment, the first initial phase of the fulfillment of the new covenant. Christ lives with his people. He does so by his blessed Holy Spirit. And it's a real abiding, a real presence, because he is walking among the golden lampstands. He's moving. He's about. He's here, and he knows. Now, because of that, he has intimate knowledge. In every one of the letters, I want you to notice a third repetition. It's in the words, I know. See? I know. Would you say those words with me? I know. That's what Christ says. He says to his churches, I know. What does he know?
Your deeds.
That's right. And then he knows your deeds. That's not all he knows. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motives. He knows your self-image. He knows how you view yourself. Now, he's writing to the churches. He's not just writing to individuals, okay? It fits individuals, but it fits the individuals that are bound together in these particular assemblies. The assemblies take on the characteristics of its members. The characteristic of this church or any other church is a reflection of the life and the attitudes, the actions, and the behaviors of the members of that particular congregation. And you have a predominance, you have a major note, and you have a minor note. Let's look at these, okay? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, he writes, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And then he gives a particular one of those. You will not tolerate wicked men. Okay? Second, to the church of Smyrna, these are the words of him who's the first and the last. I know your affliction and your poverty. Notice that. I know your affliction and your poverty. To the third, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, I know where you live. Ah, did that strike you? Jesus knows your address. I don't know if you've done a Google on yourself. I wouldn't necessarily think that's a great thing to do. It might scare you half to death. But you do a Google on yourself, it can show your house. And if you happen to be in the yard on the day they took that picture, it'll show you. Okay? And so the world can do the Google map and they can see where you live. But Christ knows more than what the Google knows. Christ knows where you live. He knows where His assembly lives. Jesus Christ is aware of Good Shepherd Community Church that meets at 4701 Virginia Avenue in Dallas, Texas. He knows where we live. He knows the physical address. But He knows more than that. He knows where we live in the Spirit. He knows what our inner attitude is, and He knows what our thoughts are. He knows what our deeds are. He knows where we are with Him, and He knows where we are with the world, and He knows where we are with one another. He knows all. You and I may come to church sometimes, and we have a mask on. We think and pray, oh God, don't let anybody know what I'm thinking, feeling, or doing. But there's one who always knows. He's the head of the church. He's the Lord of the church. He knows. He knows where we're located. Now that's not just meant to be fearful. Because you know what he said here to the church in Pergamum? He says, I know where you live. Where was that? Where Satan has his throne. You see, Pergamum was a city devoted to emperor worship. It was full of idolatry, and it was very difficult to be a Christian here. Very difficult. But notice what he said about it, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce my faith. Even in the days when your maybe faithful witness and pastor Antipas was put to death in your city where Satan lives. To the church of Thyatira. He says, I know your deeds. It's a repetition in Leonard. I know your deeds. I know your love. And I know your faith. I know your service and your perseverance. And I know that you are now doing more than you did at first. What a wonderful commendation. And it contrasts with what he says to Ephesus. Notice what he says to Ephesus, where he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You have persevered, and you have endured hardship for my name, and you've not grown weary, and yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. To Pergamum, he said, you have held on to your love, and you love now more than you did before. Whereas in Ephesus, he said, you have forsaken your first love. It doesn't mean they don't love. But it means they have forsaken the zeal and the passion of that first love. That was the significance of the passage we read from Jeremiah. It's dangerous to forsake our first love. To the church in Thyatira, he writes, I know your deeds. I know your love and faith, your service and your perseverance, and you are now doing more than you did at first. To the church in Sardis, he writes, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. I want you to notice that one, because I think Sardis fits a lot of the American church. May it not be true of us, but God deliver us from our self-importance as churches in America. I know your deeds. I know you have a reputation of being alive. God knows your reputation. Reputation is what other people think of you. Okay? It's what other people think of you. What the community thinks of you. And the church in Sardis was the church that would be on the front page of the Dallas paper telling us what great things they've done. On the metro section, what the great outreach was. What the great meetings and conferences they're having. That's the church of Sardis. It's the church that everybody wants to be a member of. It's the church with a good reputation, with a great reputation. The reputation that you are alive. You're doing what a church ought to do. That's where everybody ought to go. That's Sardis. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive. But you are dead. To the church in Philadelphia, he says, I know. He's bound to say it in there somewhere. Do you see it? I know your deeds. Now, what's the message that we're getting here? Does Christ know us or not? Does He know His churches or not? Yeah, He knows us. He knows our deeds. And He knows our misdeeds. And He knows our non-deeds. Okay? And God commands, Christ commands deeds. If you think Christianity is only about your contemplative life before God, you are sadly mistaken. God knows your deeds, and He knows whether they're good deeds or bad deeds. He knows whether they are deeds that are helping others and manifesting His glory and bearing faithful witness to Him, or they're deeds that bear witness to the kingdom that you're no longer a part of. God knows our deeds. God knows our words. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we think about ourselves. Don't you know the church in Sardis? They really, I bet they're strutters. If ever there was a strutter, the church in Sardis was one. They have a good reputation. They have the best of everything. What does he say? Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. So though he says it's a dead church, obviously there are what? There are some living members in it. Don't write off your fellow church, no matter who they may be. Don't write them totally off. They may be dead as far as most of their life is concerned and most of their manifestation, but God may have a remnant within them. There may be one or two, but God knows those that are His. Even if they're dwelling in the midst of darkness, even if they're dwelling in the midst of wickedness and sin. God knew Lot. God knew where Lot lived. And God rescued Lot. God knows you. God knows His people. God knows His churches. God knows His assembly. And God knows Good Shepherd Community Church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, I know of the opportunities that you have. The opportunities. Or to the church of Laodicea, what does he say? I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, I don't want you to, I know. See, that's what it's, the message is, I know. There's no mystery here. The message is God knows. Christ knows. He knows His churches. He knows this church. And He knows every individual member in it. And He's checking to see how faithful we are to the covenant relationship that He has cut with us on Mount Calvary and that He has placed us in by means of His Holy Spirit into the living fellowship of His people. So to each one of them, we have to the angel of the church, whatever location, these are the words of him and a characteristic of Christ and the statement, I know, and what Christ knows about each of them. Now in each one, Christ gives a commendation and he gives a judgment. And two of the churches have no negative judgment. Oh, that we were such a church. That's a wishful statement, by the way. I'm not so sure we are, being honest. But oh, that we were. The church in Philadelphia receives no criticism from the Lord. And the church in Smyrna receives no criticism from the Lord. Now, the church in Smyrna, I want you to look at that church for just a moment, because, you know, we might could fit some of the characteristics. It says, I know your afflictions. I don't know how many afflictions we now have. Okay, we're sort of exempt on that one. I know we have some individual ones, okay? But I mean as a church, we're okay. Our afflictions. But I know your poverty. And yet you're rich. The poor, yet rich. They didn't have much money. They didn't have the best facilities. Actually, none of them had facilities. They met in homes. It's nothing against the facilities. I'm just saying that was the characteristics of the first church. I know your poverty. You don't have a whole lot. And I know you're bearing faithful. I know the slander you're enduring. I know you're suffering. I know about you going to prisons. I know about the persecution that has come and that will come upon you. I know what you're going to go through for my name's sake. You know why he knows it? Because he ordained it. These are messages we don't like to hear. But the truth of the matter is that Christ ordains our afflictions as a church and even as individuals. Smyrna, the church that was dying for the sake of Christ. But it did not die, it lived. And the church in Philadelphia was a church that was busy in witness to the Lord and who knew the love of Christ and who commended it to others. He tells them to hold on to what they have. And there are a lot of condemnations, and we need to take heed to them. The condemnation or the criticism that Christ levels at the Ephesus church is the failure to hold on to their first love. You have forsaken your first love. He's talking about the church. Now, when he's talking about the first love, what's he talking about? I think he's talking about their love for him and their love for one another. It's not just him. It's their love for one another as assembly. And why would that happen? When you read the account, it says they had to fight against false teaching in their midst. And maybe that fighting internally against error creeping in affected their affection to one another and their affection to the Lord. In Pergamum, what he has against them there is that they allowed false teaching to be in their midst, even though they were faithful to Christ. Repent. The church cannot tolerate false teaching. In Thyatira, his condemnation, his criticism, is that you're allowing sexual immorality to flourish in the congregation. You know, their deeds The deeds were. He says they have an opposite effect than Ephesus. Ephesus has love, but they've forsaken their first love in their battle for truth and in their relationship with one another. I can't go into all the depths of it here. In Thyatira, they kept their love, they kept their deeds and their service and their perseverance, and yet they allowed a malignant growth in the congregation, probably in the name of love. That is, overlooking sexual immorality. Again, our churches need to heed. In Sardis, they have a reputation that there's something, but Christ knows that they're really nothing without Him. And yet, there were a few in that congregation who had not soiled their garments. But you know, the two churches that Christ leveled a judgment against, and that in history they disappeared, is Ephesus and Laodicea. Ephesus was the church, the predominant church in Asia Minor. It was the largest church. It was the church that had apostolic pastor, John, for many years. This was John's beloved church that many years later disappeared and does not exist today. There is a church that exists in Ephesus. It's the church named after John, but it's not this church. And the church of Laodicea, who were neither hot nor cold. You know what that is? I'm afraid this is where we run a lot. This is just being satisfied with the status quo. Are you satisfied with the status quo in your Christian life? Is that where you want to be with the Lord? And is that where you want to be in this church? Just the status quo. You know, I teach school in addition to preaching. And the student that wants to excel is the student that excels. And the student that's just content to just barely get by, to just make it with a C, they don't make much. And they don't achieve their potential. Christ wants us to aim for excellence in the Christian life. He wants us not to just be the minimalist in coming to church, the minimalist in witnessing for prayer. Just ask me, just tell me what's the smallest thing I can do and still be acceptable to you. Is that how you want to live the Christian life? Is that how you want your relationship to His church to be? God forbid, but that's where most of us are. And the last thing I want to point you to is the repetition. There's a couple things. He always gives them a promise. There's always a promise. You see, here's the nature of God's grace. God's grace in Christ. He saves you by His grace. He calls you to live for Him, and He gives you His grace to live for Him. And even in your struggles when you fail Him, and then you come back to Him and you repent, and you keep holding on and you keep moving on, He has a promise. He's going to give you a reward. This is grace upon grace. You don't get the reward because you earn Him. In the sense that, you know, He owes it to you. You get the reward because He's ordained that He wants to bless you beyond all of your imagination. And He's going to bless you where you need it the most. To everyone, to every overcomer, He promises a reward. I will give you this. And the reward is really the reward to be with Him. The reward to live with Him for all eternity in a new heaven and a new word. Hear the words that are repeated constantly in these letters. Hear the word of Christ to you, and hear the word of Christ to our church. I want to go back to the first repetition. Would you say it with me? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to conclude with that by showing you something else about what that means. When Jesus Christ says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," that means that what Jesus says and what the Spirit says are the same word. Okay? How does Christ speak to His church? How does Christ speak to you? He speaks by His Holy Spirit. And that's not apart from His Word, not the written Word. What do you know about the words of Jesus? What do you know about the words that came from His mouth? They're in the written Word, aren't they? If at any time you think the Spirit's telling you something that's contrary to what the Word says, you're hearing a different spirit. Because this is what Christ says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what was the Spirit saying to the church? What Jesus said to John, write what you see and send it to the seven churches. These are some things that Christ values. He values them in His churches. He values them in the lives of all of its members. Christ values love, fervent and passionate love for Him and His body. If you want to love Jesus, love His people. Christ values truth. He values sound doctrine, holding to the teaching of the apostles. Christ values works, good works and good deeds done in His name for the witness of Christ, for the upbuilding of His church, and for manifesting compassion and care for mankind. And Christ values reality. Reality. Not sham. Not pseudo. But truth. These are the things that Christ values. And He values them in your life. And He values them in the lives of His congregation. May we seek after those things that Christ values, so that when He writes a letter to us, He can say, I know your deeds, I know your love, I know your perseverance, I know your works, and I approve, for they glorify Me and they exalt My Son. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. I've chosen a hymn today of challenge. Let's stand and sing that hymn together, which is the hymn, O Church Arise, written by some contemporary hymn writers, the Gettys and Stuart Townsend.